When I lived up in Sydney, there was a common bumper sticker that I used to see on the bumpers of cars, no doubt. And it was a bumper sticker to do with a famous race in Sydney. That is, every year in Sydney there's this running race called the City to Surf, where you start off in the centre of Sydney and then you run to Bondi Beach. It's about 11 kilometres. And there are these bumper stickers that you can get. And the bumper stickers say, "I finished the City to Surf in 1999, 2000, 2001, wherever it is." But I want to tell you, I've never seen a bumper sticker that said, "I started the City to Surf in 1999. You see, finishing is what counts for many things. Some things you can just start and just, you know, like you might start a movie and not get to watch the end of it. And it doesn't matter, you can probably watch the movie later some other time, or maybe not watch it all, it doesn't matter. But if you want to finish a race, if you want to live up to your life as a Christian, then you've got to make it to the end. Have a look at verse 12. You can see that this is what James is talking about here. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." In this section of James's letter that we've looked at here, he's speaking about living under trials, continuing as a Christian to the end of your life, standing firm as a Christian all the way, so that in the end you'll receive the promised life that God has promised for those who have come to Christ. That's what we're looking at here. Now, as with a race or with the Christian life, there are often obstacles that get in the way. Difficulties, trials, as James speaks about them here. And I guess our world is to get rid of them, to remove them. But I think as we look at James chapter 1, we're going to see that he says that trials and temptations play a different part in the Christian life than just a problem that needs to be removed. That they actually play a very important part as our growth as Christians. All right, now before we look any further into James, just a brief thing. Who was James? Well, most likely, so what we have here, it could either be, the ancient historians from the early church say most part James, Jesus' brother. Some of them say that it's James, the brother of John, who was one of the 12 disciples. Both of them actually, it's of a James who was very well known, and James, the brother of Jesus, was the head of the Jerusalem church. And so what we have here is actually Jesus' brother's letter, which I think makes it fascinating just to read on its own merit. Even if you're not a Christian, you're just visiting today, what would Jesus' brother say? We can actually read what he wrote here. James was sent to speak the gospel, just as the other apostles were. And I hope that, as you could see from Luke chapter 18, that James teaches exactly the same things that Jesus taught. Did people notice that in the parable of the sower? And how it's very similar to this section here. Both talk about the testing of faith, word, in different ways. And so James is first scattered among the nations. Now, what does that mean? The 12 tribes. Normally, when we read letters in the New Testament, they're, you know, to the Corinthians or to the Christians in Ephesus or somewhere. But here it's saying to the 12 tribes. Now, the 12 tribes are a way of speaking about the people of Israel, the Jews of the Old Testament. If you remember, there's a man called Isaac, and Isaac has 12 sons. I can't remember all their names, but 12 Israel. And they are the people of God in the Old Testament. And he says here, the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, because the people of Israel in the Old Testament, because of their sinfulness, because of slavery, because of various things, even because of economics sometimes, they ended up scattered all around the world, as far as Pakistan on the east, right across North Africa, down the Arabian Peninsula, across into Rome. You can actually read about that in Acts chapter 2, where there's Jews from all over the place, as they'd been scattered and they weren't living in Jerusalem, living in the kingdom of God, but they were scattered and they were waiting for the kingdom of God. And many of these Jews had become Christians. And what James is doing here is that he's writing to these Jewish Christians, telling them about waiting for the great gathering, telling them how to live so they can make it to the end, so that when the gathering comes, and you can see that the gathering is on view. Say, look at verse 18, talking about how they were converted through the gospel. He says, God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first of all he created. Now, the first fruits was the first bit of the crop that's gathered in. And there's many references through James about people being saved, people being gathered. And so these are the Jews who have been scattered throughout the world, who have believed in Jesus and are now waiting for Jesus to gather them. And James is telling them how to make it to the end, how to live the Christian life, how to finish the Christian life properly. Not just to say, you know, I started as a Christian, but actually to say, I finished as a Christian. So let's have a look at that now. Verses 2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, when we read this, I think we read something quite disturbing. We read that our faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to be tested. I don't like being tested. I don't like it when someone comes. I didn't like when I was at uni having to be tested. I never understood why they just didn't trust me, that I'd learnt everything. I don't like being tested. He says here that there's a testing of our faith. The faith that he's talking about there is that the faith that the Christian has, the faith in Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour. And he's saying that faith that Christians have, or that people need to have if they want to become Christians, is to be tested. You see, your faith as a Christian is going to be tested in this world. I remember once I bought a shirt. This was a shirt I bought a long time ago. But I bought it, and it looked like a good shirt. It was cheap, and I thought, why not buy this shirt? And so I put it on. I was wearing it around, and I noticed that even just after a few weeks of wearing it, that it, few days of wearing it, it started to stretch. And started to stretch out of shape and didn't actually seem that good. And so I thought, well, I'll give it a wash. And when I washed it, all the colour ran out and ruined some of my other clothes, and the washing machine had actually stretched it even further. And the second time I wore it, it was actually starting to come unstitched. You see, it looked like a good shirt until it faced the trials of life, until it actually had to go and live its life, actually do what it was meant to do. And then it was shown to be a pathetic shirt, to be no shirt at all, really. Now, the faith of the Christian is tempted, and your faith in Christ will be tested by the trials you face in this life. You are going to be tested. Now, I just want to say, if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, you may not be a Christian, you may just be visiting today. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, then do not think that Christianity is something you can fudge. So I remember when I used to do engineering, we had a thing in our assignments called the fudge factor. I don't know if it's still part of science, the scientific principle. Maybe those Japanese rocket scientists were using the fudge factor. That rocket just crashed recently. But it was where, if the numbers didn't match up exactly to the numbers you're supposed to get, you'd bring in some coefficient or multiply it by some imaginary number, and then you'd get the number you're after. And so continuing the high academic standard of your university. But don't think that about Christianity. You cannot fudge being a Christian. You will be tested, and your genuineness will be revealed. We have many people come to Focus. Different people come to Focus. We get some people who just come once, some people come a few times, some people stay here a long time. And so I get to meet lots of Christians. And people claim to be Christian, and I rejoice that they are, but at the same time, I rejoice for people who I've seen being Christian for longer, because I know that they have stood the test. I've seen the character of God in their life. See, it's one thing to say you're a Christian, but when the trials come, will you be like that, or will you seem to be genuine? Now, he talks about this testing of these trials that we face, the testing of our faith through the trials. It's interesting to note that the word trials and the word temptation are exactly the same word in Greek. You need to realise that as you read chapter 1. Later on in the chapter, in a couple of weeks' time, after Peter's talk, I'll be going to talk about temptations from evil. But I think it's right how the translators have translated it as trials for us, because sin doesn't necessarily... sin isn't the only trial that we can face. In Greek, the one word encapsulated two ideas. Well, we've got two exact words. But what are some of the trials that we face as Christians? I'm going to come back to these later, so I'll just say them quickly. But I think some of the trials that we can face, which test our faith, can be being poor, like the Sudanese Christians who have come out of slavery to Australia with nothing, lived lives in refugee camps. And if you know them, as I assume basically all of us would know some of the Sudanese, because they're church-going people. Remember that most of them probably live in like 10 people per house or something. Like, there's a lot of them in the house. You've got your own bedroom. They've probably got about 3 people in a bedroom. We can be our sin. Maybe you find your appearance as a trial, something you find difficult. There may be persecution that's a trial for you. Or it may be standing up for the truth of God, that is a trial. Or being sick. Maybe you're pregnant and you don't want to be. There's the anxieties of life, the pressures of university studies, difficulties in our relationships with our family and our friends. And as we'll see later on, wealth and being rich can bring its own trials. Now, these are real trials that we face. These are real sufferings that we have. And I know that when I experience trials and temptations and hardships, I generally like to try to avoid them. That's what I like to do. And I think that that's the way our world thinks, isn't it? If anything's a problem, what do? Get rid of it. Replace it. So we've had now, I wasn't sure about his surname, but that doctor, Dr. Niski, he's a promoter of euthanasia. Is that his surname? Nishi? Something like that. I've forgotten the exact pronunciation of it. But you see, the whole euthanasia debate is really about, when I don't like the trials I'm in, I'm just going to end it. There's no such thing as endurance or perseverance. Now, I don't mean to be making light of that, because I know I've had my mother die of liver cancer, which is a terrible way to die. But see, this doctor was actually suggesting that young people who are depressed should also be offered the option of euthanasia. So if you're, and all young people have trials and difficulties just in coming into adulthood. And he actually was quoted in the newspaper as saying that this should be an option open, not just to the sick, but to people who are just tired of life, tired of the difficulties in life. We also see it with pregnancies in our world, in our country and in the Western world, where there's probably more abortions than people being born. And most of those abortions, you know, we always say, what about the girl who's raped? Well, okay, but that girl who's raped is actually a fraction of a percent. Most Venians, it's going to be a trial on their life. They won't be able to pay their house off as quick, or it might interfere with their career, so it's easy to have an abortion and terminate that child's life. You see, our world responds to trials by trying to remove them and not wanting to face up to them. But what does God say? Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How on earth can he say that? This sounds ridiculous. How can you see trials temptations and hardships as a joy. Why is it that Christians can see these things as a joy? Well, the reason he gives is because of what happens when we endure and we persevere. Look at verses 3 to 4. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, when you are tempted as a Christian, when you are tested as a Christian, and you stand your ground, you grow. When you face difficulty and you live God's way in that difficulty, then you grow as a Christian. And for the Apostle James, that is the best thing. To be growing in your faith, to be living God's way, so that when Christ returns, you'll be ready, so that when the time comes for you to be gathered to God, when we all have to stand before God, that you'll be ready and receive life, that's the best thing. And so that's why Christians can rejoice in our sufferings, because through the goodness of God, even the trials and the difficulties that we face, God can use for good for us. Now, this is something that I think our world cannot understand. Our world, which is so desperate to get rid of any difficulties, our world that is so desperate to remove any type of hardship, it sees that those types of things are going to get in the way of us achieving our goal. The Bible says that God uses those very difficulties to help you achieve your goal. Isn't that a great thing about God? That God can take the difficulties, the things that are difficult, and use them for good in our lives. Just in the same way that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was an injustice, but yet it was for the good of bringing... God uses what is evil and brings it to good. And so I want us to have a quick think now about making the most of trials in our life. How can we grow as Christians in the trials of life? Because that's what he wants us to do here, to become mature and complete. Let's look at... I've got eight here. I don't think I have time to go through eight. But, see, being poor is a trial. Being poor is a difficulty. If you're poor, I think you can be quite envious quite easily, because other people have got things you don't have. If you're poor, as many poor people do, they steal. They are tempted to steal because they're poor. You can see how it's a trial. But yet, what does it mean to persevere as a Christian when you're poor? It means to learn to be content. To learn to be content with what you've got. And to trust God. And you see, when you persevere that way, what happens? You become mature and complete. And you stand your ground. Or, say if we look at our appearance. Maybe you're very dissatisfied with the way you look. Now, this could lead to being angry with God. It could lead to frustration in life and low self-esteem. But yet, if we persevere as Christians, then we can learn the great lesson to accept God's sovereignty and to trust that God knows what is best. You see, if you've got frustrations like that, maybe that's a way that you can face that trial and come through it and have grown as a Christian. It could be you may be facing persecution within your family, difficulties within your family, difficulties within your friends because you are a Christian. And you're being persecuted because you're a Christian. And so the temptation for us is to give up and to please men, to be a man pleaser. But if we stick at it, if we persevere in that temptation, then we grow in our boldness. We grow in our confidence with God. And again, we mature as Christians by standing firm. The This can happen with our sins. When we're tempted to sin in a particular way, we can either give in to that sin or else we can resist. And I know in my own life that when I resist sin, the hardest time to resist it is the first time. The second time it tempts me, it's not as hard. The third time, I hardly get tempted at all. Because I've taken a stand and I grow through that process. There are many more examples I could bring out, but I don't have time to do it. I actually want to suggest that without trials and difficulties, I don't think that we can grow as Christians. And so we must not have that attitude of the world that says all difficulties must be gone, that all difficulties only bring destruction. God uses the trials and the difficulties in our life for good. And through them, our faith as Christians grows and we mature as Christians. Now, in order to rejoice in trials and testings and to grow through them requires a certain wisdom. And I've been outlining some of that wisdom just in those examples. But it's not the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom that comes from God. And I think that's what James moves on to here in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding... Here is this request for wisdom. Now, what is this wisdom? I think the wisdom is that you will act according to your faith when you're tested. That you'll act as a Christian when you're under trials and temptations. And that you understand you've got the wisdom to be able to do this properly. It's the wisdom to know how to live as a Christian and so that you'll grow and mature and make it to the end. Now, sometimes when we pray to God, I guess the Bible encourages us to pray about all things and to bring all things before God, but sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. God didn't answer one of Jesus' prayers. Remember when Jesus prayed, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup be taken from me. But there was no other way. So sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. But what we have here is a promise from God that if you ask for the wisdom for how to live as a Christian, to live godly through the trials of life, that you will get it. And I want to say, pray this. I want to show you what I've done. Each morning I've got little prayer cards that I go through. I don't know how you pray, but this is one of the ways that I pray. I generally spend some time giving thanks and praying just with whatever's on my heart. But then so that I can make... And there's 7, one for each day of the week. And so I've actually added this to my Wednesday prayer card, that God will give me wisdom to live rightly in trials. Now, you know what? I know that God is going to answer that prayer. That's just not a prayer that I'm hoping that God will do that. If you pray and ask for the wisdom of God to live the Christian life, God promises to give you that wisdom. If you're not a Christian, I hope you can see that God doesn't leave you alone when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, God helps you to make it to the end. God helps you to live that Christian life. So if you do become a Christian, you can know that you're not going to be struggling on your own, but that God will actually guide you and help you to live that Christian life. When we come to pray that prayer, though, have a look at what verse 6 and 7 say. I'll go back. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. We see here that when you ask for the wisdom of God, it's got to be a genuine request. And he puts up to us here a man called a double-minded man. Now, what's a double-minded man? Well, I think the double-minded man is the person who prays, who might have a grudge against somebody, and they know that as Christians they shouldn't be holding a grudge against somebody, but they just really want to hold it. And so they'll come up and they'll pray, Lord, please help me to forgive this person, while all the time they have no intention of doing it at all. While all the time they are thoroughly unrepentant. They've actually got two minds. They're coming to God saying, God, I want to do this. Please help me, when in actual fact they don't want to do that at all. You see, if you want God to give you the wisdom to live for Him, then you can't fudge it. You just can't say, God, I just want to serve you, but I guess most of the time we don't even bring a lot of our prayer requests to God. So if we've got bitterness to somebody, we probably rarely even bring that person up and say, God, look at this, I'm not treating that person the right way. Please help me to do something about it. Very often we're double-minded in that we just harbour our sin in whatever way it may be and don't even bring it before God. But if we do bring it before God, we just can't be praying prayers to impress others. We've got to be praying really wanting to serve God rather than ourselves, and so not having a double mind. Now, I've only got 5 minutes left, so he gives us some examples now of this, but he does it with what's called the high risk groups. Now, I think we're familiar with that phrase, high risk groups. So whenever the flu comes along, you'll hear it on the news, and they'll say young people and babies are in the high risk group. Or when we've had the meningococcal disease, which has been a terrible thing, but they told us about the high risk group. You know, so if you go to nightclubs and you're sharing glasses, even drinks and stuff, you're in a high risk group. And so with AIDS, we were told about, you know, the sexually promiscuous and intravenous drug users are in the high risk group. It's good to know who the high risk group are, I guess, so that you can stay out of those groups. What are the high risk groups in Christianity? What are the high risk groups? James now speaks about the high risk groups in the church. Let me read it to you. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So who's the high risk group of not making it to the end as a Christian? Who's the high risk group of not persevering? Well, it's not the poor. It's not the people in difficult situations. But it's the rich. It's the rich who he points out. The rich who are like flowers of the field, who are here, they're Christians for a while, but then just as flowers fade and decay into the ground, so too the rich fade away from the things of God. And here we see that trial, that wealth, is one of the most deceptive trials and temptations that a Christian can have, and one of the easiest ways to be double-minded as a Christian, where you say, I'm serving God, when in fact you're serving your own possessions. You're serving your own little empire that you're building, and you're not serving God at all. There was an article recently in the newspaper about why people don't go to church. Did anyone see that? A few people saw it, about why people don't go to church. And there are a few reasons given. One was that they didn't agree with the Bible's morality. You know, probably sexual conduct, most likely. Other people said they thought it was boring. But I know from my experience of knowing people who don't go to church, but the main reason they don't go, not all, but many of them, is that they like to spend their Sundays playing with their toys. They just love their possessions. And anything that takes them away from watching the Sunday night movie, or from having to read and maybe change their life in some way, it doesn't fit into the pleasure categories that the rich like us enjoy. The entertainment, the chasing of the career, the house, the holiday. That's what most of my friends play with. They're rich enough to do it, and they're always busy doing it. They're busy entertaining themselves in different ways. Many of them will actually say to me that Jesus is the only way to be saved. But say, I know that Christianity is right, but I just... You see, they don't endure at all, do they? When faced with the temptation and the testing of wealth, they fail totally because they're so busy playing with their possessions that they've got no time to live for God. Now, what about you? Are you going to fade away in the trials of life? What are you going to do? James finishes up with this promise for us. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will know that God has promised for those who love him. If you're a Christian, I want to say, God, to help you to live the Christian life, make it one of your prayers. If it's not one of your prayers, make it one of your prayers. God has promised to answer that prayer and to help you endure, to give you all the wisdom, the knowledge, every what you need to be able to endure. And the promise is that if you live for God and endure for him, that you will receive eternal life. Spoken of as here is the crown of life, not a crown of jewels. Imagine having the crown of life itself placed upon your head. Eternal life itself. As Christians, we're going to have to face many trials. You can't avoid them. I guess we try to avoid a few, and that's all right. Now, if you're not a Christian, and I'll finish up this point, I want to say God has got promised here in this verse, God has promised eternal life. This eternal life is what Jesus brings. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did it to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven in God's sight and receive the life of God. It's got nothing to do with what we've done. It's got to do with what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has won life for us. He's given us his life on the cross. And when we come to him, we can receive that life. But we see that it's not just a matter of being a false Christian. It's not just a matter of trying to fudge it, but it's actually a matter of living for God now. Living for God now. And if, in fact, if you don't live for God now, then you won't have any life in the future. As James says here, God has promised eternal life to those who love him. And this is really what becoming a Christian is all about. It's to love God. It's to see what God has done for you in Jesus and to love God and to become a Christian and then start to live the way that God has said. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can come back together safely for another term. And we thank you that we can start with this book of James and see how you are realistic with this world and how you are sovereign over all the things of this world and can turn all things, even the trials and the temptations, you can turn them for our good. We thank you for this, and we just pray that we just pray for all of us right now, Father, that you'll give us that wisdom to live holy lives and to grow and become mature Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.